Are we getting something? Yeah, good. Good morning, church. It's good to see you. Some new faces, some existing faces I haven't seen in a while as well. As Chris made full aware, unfortunately, you won't get the handsome pastor this morning. You'll just get me. So crack on with today's text. So a popular tradition growing up for my family was that whenever we went on holiday, my parents would take this thing, this puzzler book, as it were. And for those of you that don't know what that is, it's like this booklet, sort of magazine kind of thing. And it was filled with random crosswords, words such as Sudokus, that kind of thing. And throughout the holiday, it was our mission as a family to complete it. And by the end of the trip, it would resemble something that probably Nicolas Cage would be looking for in National Treasure 4, because it would be absolutely sand-worn. It would just be pages falling out. We'd puzzle hard. So my role in this mission, as it were, was this one specific set of puzzles, and they're called Missing Links. And they had a crossword-style grid, and every clue was made up of three separate words. And my task was to find the word that could fit either before or after each one of those words. And there would be three word clues to create another word, so a lot of words in there, but I'll give you an example. So for instance, if the three words were bath, gum, and speech, then the missing link was bubble. So like bubble bath, bubble gum, speech bubble. And basically, let me tell you, the feeling when it just clicks, when you find that word, is just the best feeling. So anyways, I say all this because when I was looking at today's passage to prepare, there were so many different options and emphasis that I could have used. And as we read through the passage in just a second, you'll see for yourself that there's quite a few different topics and popular verses to choose from. But as Jody so greatly broke down for us in the last sermon, there can often be one point that Jesus wants to make through different examples. And after praying and just playing the passage through over and over, as many of you know, I've got a long commute, so I was just audible Bible over and over again on this passage. What I feel the Lord really laid on my heart was this picture of identity. And I know that might seem quite a risky subject to deal with at the moment, given the whole identity crisis situation we're facing as a Western society. So I want to be clear, there are three identities in particular I want to focus on. Firstly, the identity of Jesus. Secondly, the identity of this man that he encounters. And thirdly, our identity in light of what we learn about both. So we'll unpack that more as we go, but for now, I'm going to read through today's passage, which is Mark 10, 17 to 31, if you can turn to there in your Bibles. It will be on the screen as well, I'm sure. And then we'll commit this time to the Lord. Give you a chance to turn there. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have entered the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, the examples that you give, Father, the patience, the grace that you show. Father, we just pray that as we dive into this passage today, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that we would apply what we learn as we go out the door, Lord, this day. In your son's name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so just as a quick recap of where Joe finished a few weeks ago, doing an amazing job of explaining quite a tricky passage, if I'm honest, we discovered that Jesus set out for Judea. And when tested by the Pharisees on divorce, drew them away from their narrow approach to try and catch him out, and instead pointed them to challenge their heart attitude as a whole. This was then followed by a sign of passion and grace on Jesus' part. As he encouraged his disciples to allow the children to come to him, and we had the well-remembered verse 15, which says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And if you missed it, it's well worth listening back on the podcast or the YouTube channel. Apologize, I do marketing for a living, so. But we start this week's passage in a very similar place. We see Jesus again setting out on a journey, except this time, as he goes to set out, in comes this man that is kneeling before him and asks him, if we're going to be honest, a pretty reasonable question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't know about you, but this feels like a dream for every introverted evangelist, doesn't it? This guy's come up to Jesus, called him a good teacher, knelt before him in submission, and asked him life's biggest question. For those of us that have unsaved friends and family, this is like the jackpot, right? So if we're ever fortunate enough to be in this scenario, let's see how Jesus responds, because there's not going to be anyone else that's a better teacher, right? So verse 18, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone.'" Now, this response always blows my mind. I don't know if anyone has been rebuked in the same way before. When someone asks how you are, and you say, I'm doing good. And they say, "No one is good except God alone. But I have." And it's kind of awkward, if I'm going to be honest. Basically, as many of you who know me know that I do it as a light-hearted joke. from time to time, because it really caught me off guard, and I just think it's a great way to remember scripture as well, even in this sense. So I can't imagine what was running through the mind of this man. Why would Jesus rebuke him when he comes displaying humility? Well, because it's not that straightforward. Now, words make up only 7% of communication, so it's kind of hard to be able to establish the heart and attitude of this man so far just from reading from the text. In fact, out of all the Gospels accounts, Mark is the only one to mention him kneeling. So there's a humility there that is shown through the fact that he is out in front of Jesus kneeling down. But another way to maybe interpret this is the man has come up to Jesus, he's knelt in his way as he's about to set out on a journey, and he's asked him a question. The closest I can get to this as a representation is in the context of parents with potentially young kids. I'm sure you can relate to this. So you're getting ready to leave, maybe for date night, when out of nowhere comes a toddler with a desire and a question. Mom or dad, you know you're the best mom and dad in the world, right? Can I stay up later tonight because it's Friday? Well, hopefully you see where I'm going with this, but Jesus responds with a question regarding this his own identity to this man. He's not denying that he is God, but he's not even saying to the man, "You don't have the authority to address me as good." But what he is doing is he's asking the same type of question he asked back in Mark 8, verse 29 to his disciples. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." God is the only one who is good. So what he is actually doing is searching the heart of this man to find out whether he truly believes that Jesus is God, if he addresses him as a good teacher. In the same way that we have seen how maybe the child may address their parent when leaving the door, is the intention of the heart sweet talk? Or is it because the kid genuinely believes that you are the best parent in the world? So we read on, where Jesus takes him to the second round, the judge's houses, as it were, if this were a talent show. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Now, in the build-up to all of this, I was adamant that we can't beat this guy down. There are plenty of examples where we, especially as Christians, can often only ever feel like there is one sin or thing that if we manage to conquer with the help of God, we're fine. and we kind of get those blinkers that the horses have that just keep us looking forward and unawares of everything around us. For example, I love chicken and rice, but eating beyond my means is gluttony. Now let's say I was at a friend's house and they gave themselves a bigger portion than anyone else. Now I'm jealous and ungrateful. Then I gossip to my friend, "You've seen his plate." And before you know it, we're sin central. But we can often fall into that trap of believing we only struggle with portion control. So I wanted to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's just unawares of what he's admitted. But Jesus is now questioning the man's identity by comparing him to 5 commandments, maybe even 6 if you tie in defrauding to the 8th commandment of not stealing, that are all interestingly outward facing. All things done to others. And without hesitation, with such confidence, he says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." From newness, or from conversion in the Greek. An absolutely outlandish claim, to say the least. But also a real heart check on this guy again. He thinks, if this is what it takes, then I'm good, because that's exactly what I've been doing. So what happens next? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Compassion. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It can be too easy to only focus on how we receive love from God sometimes and base our lives on those that Jesus speaks to, can't it? But here's definitely something we need to be learning: how to live from the character of Jesus. Compassion and love, even in the face of pride and potentially selfish ambition. Because truth be told, we are all there at some point or another. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And I've chosen these verses specifically because they come at a cost, right? Christ dying for us was a way in which God displayed his love. Outdoing one another with showing honor isn't just a Facebook or Instagram like. And even giving everything without love gains nothing. Love, as we've heard in the past few weeks, especially with the Overflow series, is not always easy. It's not always something we naturally resort to, but it's something that, as we've learned, should be a natural byproduct of our filled up lives of God, that we can do nothing but reflect that love onto others, or overflow from our abundant cup, as the title said. We see from the passage, it doesn't stop there though. Notice the way he continues. He says, "You lack one thing." This is it. You've made it to the final now. All you need to do is this one thing. "Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Admittedly, this may sound like premium bonds that Jesus is advertising here instead of instant success. And I have no doubt that played into this guy's weaknesses. A man that's probably never had to wait for anything in his life, because money talks, right? He kneels in front of Jesus, asking a question. He wants a straightaway answer for, and he says, "Your reward will be treasure in heaven." Well, that's a long way away for him, in his mind at least. I remember living in New Zealand, and anyone that's maybe lived or stayed in a place that has a slower pace of life, shall we say, it was summer, and we had this river that ran by the place where we stayed, and basically I wanted a Lilo to go down this river, because it was like, I don't know if you've ever been to a lazy river in a water park, it's just the best. You just lie out in the sun and just let the river take you down. So I looked online and found this perfect giant pepperoni slice of pizza, blow up inflatable Lilo. So I looked at it on the sort of your standard websites and things like that, that would be instantly over here. And it said it was 15 days delivery from either Australia or Japan. And I was thinking, are you kidding me? Summer's going to be over by the time that happens. I'll be reenacting a Titanic door scene, going down this river, freezing cold, by the time this thing had arrived. So having obviously grown up not far from Amazon Prime, let me tell you that the Lord had to teach me something, a lot of somethings there in terms of patience. And I'm sure if you speak to Tim and Sheena, they'll probably have a lot more plentiful, more wholesome stories about having to wait for things that have more value than a slice of pizza. But just how generally how fortunate we are as a Western society to have everything that we want when we want it. But imagine riches in heaven. How much better is that than a 6-foot triangular inflatable? We've just finished Revelation, and let me remind you of this passage. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first time, and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things are passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" That's what he had as an offer, as an alternative. It'd be a disservice to compare this to anything other than terms that heavenly riches and earthly riches. Now notice here as well how he also doesn't say in this passage that money is evil. And I think we can often misquote the love of money verse quite a lot. But here we know that Lydia, especially in the book of Acts, was a seller of purple goods. It was only the wealthy who wore garments that were dyed purple or had purple furnishings in their homes. So she wasn't strapped for cash. And she came to a saving faith. Zacchaeus, when he becomes a follower in Luke 19, verses 8 to 9, says this: "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham." But later on in the life of Jesus, according to the Gospels, in the account of Luke, in chapter 12, verses 33 to 34, we will hear this exact same challenge again, coming from Jesus, but this time to his disciples. And pay close attention to the last verse here. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So in our example, Jesus isn't so much questioning the money as he is questioning the identity of this man. He's saying, "I can tell you my identity. I'll even prove to you that I'm the good teacher that you say I am. But I now want to know, what is your identity? Is it a follower of me or a lover of possessions?" And we read, disheartened by the saying, "He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." I'm sure plenty of you know the C.S. Lewis quote by now, but here it is again, if you haven't seen it on fridge magnets or Facebook by this point. It says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." 2 points stuck in my head when reading this. Firstly, was he sorrowful because the possessions he had, he just couldn't give up because they meant more to him than following Jesus? Or was it that by giving up these possessions, he was therefore sacrificing his power and authority that the possessions granted him in society? Now, don't get me wrong, both are driven by a desire for the world and the things of it. I'm sure we can agree on that. But one highlights a fear that what Jesus has to offer isn't going to be far better than any earthly wealth. And the other is a pride that earthly wealth will give me more than what Jesus has to offer. Isn't that crazy? So he was either fearful or prideful that Jesus wasn't enough. Two incredibly powerful means by which to manipulate a person's identity, as we've seen firsthand over the past few years, right? But one thing I want to make evidently clear No matter which reasoning this man convinced himself, there was only one who was exceedingly sorrowful as he walked away, and that was Jesus. I don't deny the man would be feeling remorseful, but he would soon return to that which gave him temporary fulfillment. And Jesus has just seen a man reject the riches of the kingdom of God in front of his very eyes. Examples like these get me reflecting on when people say things like, if only Jesus was in front of me, if he was talking to me, I would convert and believe. But it's not about what the eyes can see that makes it worth giving up for. It's about what your heart truly can't live without. And this man is a perfect example of that. We read on. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, usually if Jesus has to repeat something, it's either because those he's talking about aren't good listeners, or it's a point that needs extra attention. There's a theory that there used to be a gate down the side of Jerusalem city wall called the Eye of the Needle, where people would have to take their saddle off their camel, make it kneel down, and then that way you wouldn't have to force it through the gate. So therefore, sort of leaving, implying the only way it would make it through is by unpacking it. So as you can see, the imagery there, leaving the wealth outside of the gate and then having to bring it through without the camel. But the only downside to this theory is it's not historically proven in any case that there was such a gate. So there is that. It's more implying on the impossibility of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, which is impossible. Notice also how he calls the disciples children here, though. Very interesting after what we read earlier about having a childlike faith. He sees the disciples with a heart to learn, and he addresses them accordingly to share his wisdom with those who faithfully seek him. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus, looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. These words, exceedingly astonished, shows how yet again the disciples were human too. Joe alluded to this in the sermon regarding divorce, that when the disciples were still discussing the issue that we read back in verse 10, that the very reason he would have repeated himself maybe is because the disciples themselves could very well have been affected by what Jesus was talking about. It's no different here. Yes, the grandeur of Jesus and his intellect and wisdom has bewildered many a Pharisee in the past where they've tried to catch him out. But this is different. The follow-up question makes that clear. Then who can be saved? In today's society, we would naturally deem wealth as money. And although that could be the case here, contextually, in its time, wealth didn't have to be just money. It was something transferred through the exchange of goods. The word study gives us a clearer understanding further again. Excuse my pronunciation here. I believe it's chema with the weird sound, meaning something useful or needed. So which one of the disciples wouldn't claim to have wealth in that, if that was the case, if those were the parameters? Which of us here in this room could say we don't have at least some form of wealth? But the answer Jesus gives here is where we see a clear distinction between the identity of Christ and that of his followers. He doesn't downplay the impossibility. He uses it as a means to give God even more glory. Yes, no man whose identity is reliant upon the things of this world for salvation will see heaven, but not with God. Here's some but gods in the Bible to get you hyped about how great of a father he is. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 to 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. These are incredible truths, and yet sadly, we are living in a growing church society today that is increasing more and more in popularity, that will convince you that God prefers to give you earthly riches over heavenly rewards. And the sad part is that they will use this exact verse as a means of justification for that. I could never afford that jet ski. With man, it is impossible, but with God, not with God. I've not been able to walk my whole life. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. Southampton Football Club are going to win something. Sorry, I had to get in there. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. And I want to caveat that, obviously, in terms of healing, I'm not disregarding the fact that if it's within God's will, that he will bring healing and restoration and miracles can happen. I don't ever want to downplay that. But I do want to make the point here that the issue at hand is salvation, not using God as a lucky talisman that you can call upon whenever there is something that you desire which is out of your reach. In fact, the worst part is that the exact context of this passage is talking about a man who wanted Jesus to be exactly that. Someone he could call on to grant him what he desired when he desired it. Peter responds with this: "See, we have left everything and followed you." Now, if you know anything about Peter, if you want yet another incredible example of humility and grace from Jesus, imagine hearing this from Peter of all people. Peter confessing here his undying commitment to Jesus when Jesus knows full well that Peter will go on to deny him three times and return to fishing after he had charged him to go and feed his sheep. But here, Jesus gives a response that is both encouraging and yet humbling at the same time. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold this time, house and brothers and sisters and children and lands with persecution in the age to come, eternal life." I think naturally our mindset can often wander to places like China, the Middle East, and predominantly Muslim territories in Africa, because they face the threat of death, mutilation, and disownment from the very families that claim to love them. And although the persecuted church should always be in our prayers and always supported through every means available to us, we as a Western society are beginning to face real physical threats to our faith for the first time in a long time. It might not be direct at the moment, but it poses the question, what are we willing to give up for the sake of our witness and for the sake of the gospel? And I don't want us to rush to discernment blogs or that side of YouTube, as Simon often likes to refer to it as, to state everything we know to be the ways in which the enemy is working to drag our society away from the fear of God. That's pretty evident. Because what I really want us to focus on is our identity. We've seen how this man, when faced with adversity of choosing God over the desires of this world, wasn't ready to give up all he had to follow Christ. So maybe that could mean giving up a peaceful work environment to say that you aren't okay with supporting certain agendas that go against your beliefs. Yes, that could mean losing your job. I would hope that your company would value your beliefs too, but if they don't, are you willing? Maybe again, the example of the church, are you willing to declare that a loving God is also a just God that calls us to bear good fruit? Matthew 7, verses 19 to 23 says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, obviously not one of the sunniest verses in the Bible, and they are verses that are hard to deal with. But are you happy to give up seats on a Sunday service for the sake of the whole gospel? For verses like that. If God called you today to give up all that you had and move to a part of the world that had never heard the gospel for his name, would that be easy for you? Or even flip that, what if God called you out of a particularly high place within ministry, maybe, to be faithful in an area of your life that was away from all watching eyes, away from the daily encouragement of believers, and in a place where he was confident that you were the one for the job to disciple someone on a one-to-one basis? It's definitely not easy. I can say that, hand on heart, a personal prayer of mine is to grow in faith more than anything. Because we go back once again to the rich young ruler, as he's referred to. He either had fear that Christ wasn't going to be enough, or he had pride that Christ wasn't going to be enough. And our identity should not be in fear or pride. It should be in Christ, right? But it's faith the size of mustard seeds that moves mountains. Faith is what heals the sick and the blind, and faith that God has provided everything I will ever need, and faith he will provide everything I ever need until he calls me home. And that's what sets us apart. What better place than Hebrews 11 to look for examples of this? I'm sure Noah, building the ark for all those years, had every right to fear that the rain would never come. I'm sure Sarah, in her old age, had every right to pridefully assume that she would never conceive. I'm sure Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Jacob, Ruth, Esther, the list goes on, had every opportunity to be fearful or prideful, but instead they chose to be faithful. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Those who seek him. Do you notice that we've come full circle again? Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." Childlike faith depends on God's goodness as a father and seeks him out as only the true source of wisdom and the only rest from conflict. I wanted to read this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Hopefully I've pronounced that right. He's a famous German theologian from his book, The Cost of Discipleship, that summarizes this point perfectly in regards to the reward. And he speaks of it referring to the verse in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, which I'll read first, where it says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Just gonna grab some water before I read his quote, because it's quite long. And this is what he says. When the Bible speaks of following Jesus, it is proclaiming a discipleship which will liberate mankind from all man-made dogmas, from every burden and oppression, from every anxiety and torture which afflicts the conscience. If they follow Jesus, men escape from the hard yoke of their own laws and submit to the kindly yoke of Jesus Christ. But does this mean we ignore the seriousness of his commands? Far from it. We can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly, lets his yoke rest upon him, finds his burden easy, and under its gentle pressure, receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it, but for those who willingly submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. I love how in that passage he doesn't claim to say that choosing the identity of Jesus is an easy task. The life we choose to follow Jesus isn't easy. But if we single-mindedly and unresistingly let our yoke rest on him, if we choose to give up what we have to follow his purpose, humble ourselves to his calling, then our burden will be easy in light of the heavenly riches that await us. And if you're here today visiting as someone who doesn't believe, or maybe you're stuck in this guilt and shame that there are things in your life that you're struggling to give up for the sake of the gospel, that you could never do by yourself for heavenly riches, I want you to know that's a better place to be than you might think. Because remember, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Maybe it's giving up time to outdo one another in love, as we've read. Maybe it's a specific sin. Maybe it's money, just like the rich young ruler. Whatever it is, I can assure you that the heavenly riches and eternity with our Creator and King is worth far more than anything you try to hold on to with a tight grip here on earth. There are plenty of people here that can attest to that today. And in fact, I believe we've got people that are available for any questions or just for prayer and encouragement. But they don't have to be necessarily assigned. If you're happy to pray for someone a day, I mean, feel free to put your hand up. That would be just so that others can see. That would be great. Okay, great. That's good. That's a good sign. So don't leave this place dejected or exceedingly sorrowful. We've talked about God using what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. How much more then could he use you to bring about life-changing transformation for your good and for his glory? In fact, we finish with this last verse that says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Again, this isn't the context for the line at the church barbecue. This is referring to the fact that there is no one greater or lesser in the kingdom of God just because of their social standing here on earth. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all, like sheep, had gone astray. Everyone turned to his own way. But the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Let that comfort you this day. And let's be encouraged that for those of us that have placed our trust in Jesus and have a heavenly inheritance, despite our sin, despite our fleshly desires, that the Lord has delivered us. And that if we thrive to live lives honoring to him, if we have faith that bears fruit and a desire above all things to be sanctified in the blood of the Lamb so that we can truly know the love of the Father, we are forgiven and we are redeemed. And so live purposefully with that mission in mind. But go with that freedom that one day we will see our Savior face to face, and nothing in this world will ever scratch the surface of the love, joy, and peace that will bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you give us the way out, Lord. You give us freedom, Lord. You give us, Lord, eternity to look forward to with you. Father, we are so thankful, Father, that you offer us that by sending your Son to the cross, Lord, that you gave up so much for love. Lord, I'm grateful for the compassion and the grace that you showed to this rich young ruler here, Lord. I'm thankful, Lord, that you warn us through your word, Lord, of what it means, Lord, if we choose this life over, Lord, a life of eternity with you. Father, I'm so grateful, Lord, that you loved us, Lord, before the foundations of the earth, Lord, and that you go above and beyond to seek us out. Father, and we fail, Lord. We often fail. Lord, we often fall short of what it means to be holy, Lord. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you sent your Son as a propitiation for that sin, Lord. Lord, that you give us a hope. Lord, that we have heavenly reward waiting for us, Lord, if we believe, Lord, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, Lord, not through anything that we've done, Lord. For with man it's impossible, Lord. But Lord, we're so grateful that you have come into our lives as individuals here today, Lord. And for those that maybe haven't accepted you, Lord, that you would work in their hearts, Lord. Father, if it's not today, Lord, that you would have planted that seed, Father, and that you would bring the growth. So I just pray, Lord, that as we go out of this place as a church, Lord, that we would, Lord, be excited and encouraged to give up everything that this world values, Lord, for the inheritance that awaits us, Lord. So I just pray these things, Lord. I commit this to you in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.